The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right, well, good morning, Living Axe. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving week. We got to enjoy some good food, good fellowship, maybe even slip into like a turkey coma watching some football this week. My name is Crockett, and my wife Karen and I, we've been going to Living Axe for about 2.5 years, and it's always just a blessing to come and to be able to speak and preach the Word of God to you. So I thank you for the opportunity to do this. As I was prepping this week, something that came to my mind was a trip that I took to D.C. with my grandparents when I was pretty young. Well, I say pretty young, when I was a teenager. And the trip was awesome just as a whole. Like, it was great. We stayed in, my uncle hooked us up with this really nice hotel in like downtown D.C. It was literally a block and a half from the White House. I got to eat a breakfast that was like $15, $20 a plate. I mean, it was a great trip. Great, great trip. The way home, even the travel, was great. The way there, not so much. I am not someone who gets real fearful about plane rides. I am some of those, you know, weird folks. Maybe you're one of these weird people too, who sit on the window seat, right? I really like the window seat just so I can see like how high I am. But I truly, like, on this flight, I thought I might die. Like, it might happen. It was one of those flights where we were going into hellstorm, and there was like thunderstorm warnings and tornado warnings in Baltimore, which is where we were flying into. And literally, the whole plane would just violently like shake for like a couple minutes at a time, it seemed. And you would fall what seemed like hundreds of feet, only to be jerked back up again. And so we were so thankful when we finally got there. And the plan was for us to pick up a shuttle, for a shuttle to pick us up there at the airport, but not like a hotel shuttle. It was like an independent company. It was going to take us on to D.C. And so we got to the shuttle waiting area. My grandpa told him, like, hey, we're here, and do you know how long it's going to be? And the guy told him, he's like, well, we're pretty busy right now. It could be an hour or more, unfortunately, before we can take you on. But just hang out, we'll get to you as soon as we can. And so, you know, we waited there an hour or so. My grandpa went back up. He's like, hey, you know, just want to get an update. How close are we? Don't know. It could be an hour or more. And so we waited longer, probably 30 minutes to an hour longer. And my grandpa again went up there, and he's like, okay, we've been here like two and a half hours. What's the update? And the guy was like, could be an hour, could be more. I don't know. So we got alternative transportation at that point. And even though it's kind of a funny story, I think that we've all been in a waiting situation like that, where you're waiting on something totally out of your control. There's nothing that you can do to speed it up. And it's frustrating and difficult. You know, in the situation that I'm describing, we were waiting on a shuttle service. Not a big deal, right? But there are many times when we find ourselves waiting on the Lord. We are waiting on the Lord. And I'm going to use that phrase a lot in this sermon, so I want to kind of clarify what I mean by that. When I say waiting on the Lord, I just mean you are waiting on God to move, okay? So this is that moment where you have reached the end of yourself, and you're in need of God to show up, all right? It's that moment where you are single and you long for a spouse, but there are no prospects. It's when you realize so clearly the brokenness in your marriage and you have worked and done everything you know to do, and there's just the healing is not coming. It's that moment when you see your child going down this path of destruction and you have prayed and you have pleaded with the Lord, but there just is not a turning. That is what I mean by waiting on the Lord. So the question that I want to ask today is, how do we wait well? How do we wait in a way that exalts Christ? How do we wait in a way that draws us into greater intimacy with our Lord? And the reason that I want to ask this question is because I feel like it is so, so crucial. Andy, I think, alluded to this a couple weeks ago, if I remember right. But in our waiting, like, God designs suffering and pain to bring us to greater intimacy with him. But there's also a very real danger in waiting, in this painful waiting, painful suffering, that we will harden our heart, that we will grow frustrated and bitter, and it will lead us away from the Lord rather than to him. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews is a book written to a church that just wants to hit the easy button, right? They want to hit eject maybe even on their faith. They have suffered, they have been waiting, and they are tired. And so the book warns them, keep going on, see the worth of Christ, and draw near. And today, you know, we're not going to be in the book of Hebrews, but I think that this would be a good maybe appendix, you could say, to the book of Hebrews as we talk about how to wait well. And so today we're going to answer that question. And I think that the answer that the passage gives us is this. Amidst painful waiting, we must war against temptation by clinging to the character of God in order that worship may result. Because in suffering, in painful waiting, we can either A, push into deeper intimacy with the Lord and worship, or B, our pain and our waiting can give way to doubt, bitterness, and even a hardening of our hearts. And so, the answer that we see is that amidst painful waiting, we must war against temptation by clinging to the character of God in order that worship may result, all right? So to kind of illustrate this, to unpack this for us, I want to look at a story that's probably really familiar for all of you guys. So why don't you go on ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 1 this morning. And in 1 Samuel, we are going to encounter this beautiful woman named Hannah. She is a beautiful woman, but her beauty and her character is not without some grittiness. She is also a woman who is well acquainted with the battle of waiting well. She has been in the trenches of waiting well for years. And so just to let you know, I'm going to lay this out. We're going to take lots of observations as we look at the story of Hannah, raise lots of questions, and not really answer those questions till the very end, okay? So just kind of bear with me. My goal is to have you crying by the middle and singing by the end, okay? And Caleb's going to help me with the singing at the end. So I think we'll be in good shape. But what I really, you know, just to kind of give you a layout is we're going to talk about three different points. First of all, we're going to look at the waiting. What's really going on in Hannah's life? What's the situation? The war. What are some common temptations that we face in waiting that Hannah faces as she is in this painful period of waiting? And then the worship. What does Hannah do that transforms her heart to go from this bitterness and this frustration to not taking that option, to moving into greater intimacy and greater worship with the Lord? So that's kind of where we're headed. Also, just to give you a heads up, you know, usually we all stand and we read the passage together. We're not going to do that. We're just going to take bits and pieces together as we talk and walk through this, just for efficiency's sake. I'm going to try to make it a little shorter because we've got kiddos in here. And we can be flexible, right? We meet in a dance and drill. We can do this. So, 1 Samuel 1, let's read verses 1 through 3. And let's look at the waiting that Hannah faces. There was a certain man of Ramathothzophim, tough one, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. All right, so at first glance, this family of Hannah's seems to be just a typical God-fearing family. You got the two wives thing in there, which raises some red flags. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about it afterwards. But they are, you know, Elkanah seems to be a God-fearing man, right? He is he is going to the tabernacle on a regular basis. Israelite men and their families were required to do this during feasts and other things, and Elkanah is fulfilling that. But at the core of their family, there's a deep brokenness. And really, the focus is on verse 2, and it summarizes all of it for us. Basically, Hannah didn't have kids, Peninnah had kids. And that is the problem that Hannah faces. Now, you know, as we look at this, it is, I think, important for us to realize culturally what is going on. Because their perception of children, their perception of barrenness, was different from ours, right? And it is this, the weight of this, that is going to lead Hannah to her battle in God's waiting room. We're going to see Hannah struggling with shame, pain, and frustration. But we got to take a step back and understand really, like, culturally what's going on here. You know, for us, we have kind of this perspective of kids that they are great and they are a joy, but they can also be kind of a burden, right? Maybe not as much in Christian circles, but in our society as a whole. My wife and I, we have three of our own kiddos, and then we're also foster parents. So we have one foster kiddo right now, and then we had two over the summer. So over the summer, we had five kids from 6 months to 7 years. And some of the comments that you would get when you took them to the store just really made me chuckle, you know? I was like, y'all really have your hands full, you know? Or one of my favorites, and this usually happened when I went by myself, but one of my favorites was, "You are so patient." And so it was like, I don't know what that, like, what does that mean? Like, are you saying my kids are out of control or I'm really patient? I don't know. Anyways, we have this view in our society, okay? Children, though, in the culture of Hannah, were huge, right? There was a lot of social pressure to have children, and much of a woman's worth and identity was tied up in her ability to have and raise children. So this was important both from a national perspective and from the perspective of a family, right? So on a national level, so much of warfare at that point was just based on numbers, right? Just sheer force. If another country could have more kids than you, they could come in and just by manpower overtake you. From a family perspective, though, children were needed to further the family's business, to work the fields, to take care of the animals, right? And so really financial security and stability was largely based on your kids. You were trusting that you would have kids, that you could pass on, you know, the work of your business or the work of caring for your animals off to, and they could take care of you when you were older, right? So if Elkanah went down to the local Edward D. Jones or Merrill Lynch asking for retirement advice, they'd say, have kids, right? And so there is this huge pressure on Hannah. And in the story of Hannah, we find her under this pressure. She, by not having children, is failing her society and her family. And it is more than likely that this failure is really what caused Elkanah to marry Peninnah. Like, that's not in Scripture. We don't know for sure. But based on what commentators have said, culturally, more than likely, that's what has led to this. And so every time she looks at this other wife, she is seeing her own failure. And we see that this pressure has been on her for some time. In both verses 3 and 7, the phrase year after year is repeated. Hannah has been in this period of waiting for a long time. So that's the period of waiting, all right? That's kind of what we have going on as we encounter the story of Hannah. Now, let's turn our attention to the battle. What is Hannah facing? What are some things that we generally face when we are in this period of waiting on the Lord? Now, this is far from an exhaustive list. This is just what arises from the text. And I think that while it's not exhaustive, I think that we would be surprised how many of us in this room mirror the feelings that Hannah feels. So the first thing that Hannah has to fight against is shame. As a woman, Hannah has failed to fulfill the most basic cultural expectation, right? So she has failed to fulfill this role, and she faces social shame, not fulfilling this role for her family, for her nation. But also, because children were seen as a blessing from the Lord, more than likely she faces a great amount of spiritual shame, maybe even spiritual guilt, because often barrenness was seen as God's displeasure in you. And so she is wrestling with these thoughts of why? Why is God not allowing this? What have I done? So before we unpack this more, let's read verses 3 through 8. I'm sorry, 4 through 8. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and could not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your face, why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So we see that year after year, Peninnah uses these sources of shame, these sources of potential guilt to provoke Hannah. And I can just hear the different things, you know, that Peninnah might say to her. What have you done? What do you think you've done that's caused the Lord not to bless you with children? You know, why do you get a double portion when I have had all these kids? Do you know, man, it's so hard, like, to handle your kids in church. Did you see what little Ephraim was doing when the priest was trying to give his blessing? That's right, you don't have kids. These tapes were the tapes that Hannah was constantly hearing, constantly, year after year. Something must be wrong with you. You are such a failure. Now, when we talk about shame, I think it's good for us to kind of break it down a little bit. A lot of times we see basically like shame and guilt as synonymous. They're not completely synonymous. A lot of times they coincide, but they aren't completely synonymous. A research professor by the name of Brené Browning, she's done lots of research with vulnerability, shame, courage. She works at the University of Houston. She differentiates the two by saying this. She says that shame is saying, "I am bad," while guilt is saying, "I did something bad." So guilt is more of a failing of against this clear moral code. There's this clear moral code, and you see yourself falling short of that. Shame, though, is more of how we feel about ourselves. It's a perception. We see this ideal of ourself, and we see ourselves falling short. Now, both of these can be used in positive ways, okay? There are times where you rightly feel guilt. You rightly feel shame. But in the case of Hannah, it's not true. And often, we struggle in the same way. Hannah is experiencing this complex mix of guilt and shame. She's told by her culture that success equals bearing children, that she is a failure, that God has, for some reason, become displeased with her, and that is the root of why he is not moving in her life. And so, in her shame and waiting, she is whirling these thoughts. She's playing these tapes in her mind and thinking, "What did I do to deserve this, right? God, why are you answering me?" And I just want to ask, did those tapes sound familiar? Did those tapes sound familiar? You know, so often while we are waiting on the Lord, the enemy can so easily sneak in, just like Peninnah, and whisper in our ear, "Why would God answer you?" Rather than seeing our painful waiting as flowing through the hands of a loving God, shame can cause us to look at our Father with his back turned toward us. We can compute so easily God's lack of movement with a lack of love or a lack of pleasure in us. And we think those thoughts, if God really loves you, would he treat you this way? We can look at our lives with these social constructs that we set up and see ourselves falling short, and we are surrounded by shame. You know, as a mom, you might look at your weight or at your dirty house or at the behavior of your kids and think, man, I'm so far from the mom that I want to be. Why would God listen? Why would God move? Or as a dad, you might look at that soccer game that you miss because of work, or how you struggle to give even an ounce of romance to your wife, how you struggle to squeeze out a quiet time in the morning and think, man, I'm just what a mess up I am. There's no wonder that God is not moving, that God is not using me more. And the reason I think that we have to be so cautious against shame is because shame gives way to anger quite often. Quite often, the fruit of shame is anger and a hard heart. We grow angry either at ourselves because we are failing to hit this ideal that we have for ourselves, or we grow angry with someone else because they are keeping us from it. I'm going to be transparent, tell a story on myself. I think a good illustration of this was a situation I encountered back in Louisville before we moved to Tyler. I was in seminary. We were leading a small group, and it was going so, so well. God was really doing some cool things. The small group was really growing, and it was a great time in a lot of ways. Tessa, I think we just had Tessa at that point. She's 7 now, and she was about 2.5, 3 at this point. We were all at someone's house having community group. It was over, and she, I don't remember even what it was over, totally, but she didn't want to leave. And so, you know, I stopped, I got down, we tried to talk through it, and she just escalated, and I escalated, okay? And in my mind, the whole time this was going on, I'm thinking, this is not the way a leader's kid should act, right? This is not the perception that I want my group to have of me. And so anyways, I ended up getting really frustrated, I'll be honest. And so I picked her up. She's screaming, put her in her car seat. And it was one of those car seat buckles where it's like, because she's, you know, like going all over the place. And I remember sitting, after I buckled her in the back seat, I remember sitting down in the driver's seat, just being so frustrated. And it hit me that my frustration was just as much, well, really more over how people saw me and my failure to meet this ideal that I had for myself than her actual behavior. And it gave way to anger, both in myself, toward my own self, and toward Tessa. And so Hannah is struggling, I think, with this. If you look at verse 8, John MacArthur says, I'm stealing from his language expertise, he says that phrase, that her heart was sad, is kind of a Hebrew idiom for angry, right? And you see other indications throughout the passage that she is struggling with being frustrated, angry, and even growing into some bitterness. So that's the first temptation. We'll answer that question in a minute, okay? Let's move on to the second one. The second one is escape, right? It is, rather than pressing into intimacy with God, dealing with the pain, dealing with the heartache by just taking a step back, using something else to numb that pain. And we see this through Elkanah, right? Elkanah says in verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And I read that and I'm just like, man, he's such a guy. You know, that's like, that is such a guy response. It's that kind of that idea of like, Hannah, look at me. Like, how much more would you want? No, that's the first reading. I think that what he's really getting at is that he loves Hannah. You know, in verse 5, it says that he gave Hannah a double portion because he loved her. And so what I think that he's really saying is Hannah, Penina has kids for me, but I love you. I have a special love for you that I don't have for her. But even still, Hannah does not run to her husband's love to fix her brokenness. She doesn't look to him to lift her shame. And, you know, no matter what it is, there is no Savior outside of Christ that can fix our brokenness. A spouse can't do it. Binging on Netflix won't do it. A child won't do it. And Hannah realizes that. And so in God's waiting room, we see this culmination of temptations and emotions giving way to just agony in Hannah, this battling and exhaustion, I think, emotionally. If you look at how she is described in the rest of this passage, you will see deep-seated emotions and struggle. Let's read it, and then we'll break it down a little bit more. So we have talked now about the waiting. We've talked now about the war that she faces. Now let's look at how she responds to this and how that response gives way to worship. So let's start in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. All right. So we see in this passage just again, Hannah is struggling. She is feeling the weight of all these things. The year after year waiting is leading her to this vexation, which means like kind of this anger, frustrated, impatience almost, anxiety. She is weeping bitterly. It is weighing heavily on her. And so in this, we see her warring against this. But we go back to that question, how do we wait well? How do we wait in a way that exalts Christ? And so in verse 9, we see something really striking. At the very end of the first sentence, it says that Hannah rose. This is kind of a Hebrew idiom for basically like Hannah takes charge. She stands up. She takes action. Because obviously if Hannah's going to go anywhere, she has to rise, right? And so the author puts this in for us to see that Hannah is not giving in to these voices, but she is taking action to move forward. And so how does she take action? How does she gain control in a sense? She gains control by losing it. By surrendering. You know, I think that so much within Hannah probably would not want to call out to the Lord at this point. But that's exactly what she does. She pours out her heart to the Lord in this prayer. And as we look at this prayer, one of the things that's kind of difficult about this text is it almost looks like she's bargaining with God. It's like she's saying, hey, you give me a son and I'll give him back to you. But if you look at it more closely and kind of reason through it, I don't think that that's what's happening. I think that what is happening is more of a surrender than a bargain. It is more of a waving of the white flag rather than a writing of a treaty. One of the things that we see about her vow is that she promises that her son is going to be a Nazirite. He is going to be a Nazirite from birth. That's really what this vow is. So from birth to the time of his death, he is going to be given to Levitical work. He's going to be totally devoted to serving the Lord. He is not going to live with Hannah. This vow short circuits the blessings and the benefits that would bring to her of having a child. Most of them, okay? If he is a Nazirite, he is not going to be involved in taking care of the family's property, taking care of their animals, contributing to them financially. He is not going to be there to give Hannah a hug every morning and say, I love you, Mama. He is not going to be present in her life. But she gives him to the Lord in this way. She's still often going to experience the social issues that she still faces. People are not going to see that she has a child. And so Tim Keller, I think, really nails this prayer when he paraphrases it in this way. He says that Hannah is essentially saying, Lord, all my life I've wanted a child for me, but now I want to have a child for you. If you wanted to give me a child before, I would have been a slave to that child. But now I am not going to make this ultimate. Hannah saw the character of God. She saw that God was the author of her story. And as the author of her story, she gives him this blank sheet of paper saying, this is what I desire. I desire a son. But if I have a son, he will be yours. And what's interesting about this is that Hannah, in this prayer, in this vow, calls the Lord of hosts, that he is the sovereign ruler, that he is the king of all the armies of heaven. She recognizes his character, and I think it's his character that leads her to this point. And even in verse 17, where Eli shifts from accusing her to blessing her, he calls God the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, the Supreme One of Israel, right? And so he is pointing to the might and the power of God, specifically God who rescues his people Israel. It is Israel's God, that same God that delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, that same God that cared for them. And it is this same God that is going to free Hannah from this bondage to shame, from this bondage to this period of waiting. And it is in response to this, in verse 18, that her face is no longer sad. She, by surrendering, has freed herself from this ideal. She's been free from this ideal that the culture has placed on her. And there is joy and a lifting of the sadness, a freeing from the bondage of bitterness that she has been so tempted to fall into. And so she surrenders her request at the feet of the Lord. And in time, God blesses her with a child. He blesses her with a child. She, at the end of the first chapter, dedicates this child to the Lord. She fulfills this vow. And then we see her bust out in this song of victory to the Lord. Just like a warrior would rejoice after winning a battle, Hannah rejoices in the victory that God has won in her life. And so let's read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, and we're going to wrap it up quickly after this. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has had many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. You know, as you look at this song is full of contrast, right? It's full of contrast. The weak becoming strong, the poor becoming rich, the hungry becoming fed. And what Hannah brings out is the pattern of God's economy and his kingdom. She brings out the fact that God does not work through strength, but weakness. That God does not work through wealth, but poverty. That God delights in using the broken and the downtrodden for his purposes to show and exalt his power and his strength. And so if you are here this morning and you are in the midst of suffering, you're in the midst of just waiting on God to move. Maybe you feel surrounded by shame and guilt that loom over you daily. Maybe you feel so weak. Even though it feels like God is withdrawn, this emotional poverty you feel is not by accident. God delights in moving through the broken and the weak. And God has moved on your behalf. Even though your present may seem very uncertain, if you are a believer in Christ, your future, your eternity is certain because God has moved. He has, as Hannah says in verse 1, exalted us in the Lord. Her exaltation is not apart from Christ. It is in the Lord. And down in verse 10, we see how this is possible because there is a king who has crushed the enemy. You know, what's really striking about this is that at the time of Hannah's life, Israel has no king. And so it's a head-scratcher. Commentators look at this and they say, you know, Hannah is probably looking forward to, in a prophetic way, to the day when there will be a king over Israel. More than likely, David specifically. But who does David picture other than Christ? You know, this word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. And there is one true anointed one. There is one true king, and that is Christ. And no one, what is so interesting about this is she lays out this pattern of God's economy, that God uses brokenness, that God uses weakness to accomplish his purposes. And we see in Christ the epitome, the total perfect embodiment of this pattern. He is born in a stable. He is raised in poverty. He has no place to lay his head. And yet God accomplishes salvation through him. He was made weak. He was made impoverished that we might become strong and rich. You know, I really debated, I'm going to be real transparent with you guys. I really did debate about whether or not to share this. But there was a time after college when it was maybe a year or so after college when there was just a lot like going on in my life. A lot of the things that I had really clung to for physical security were stripped away or at least really shaken significantly. And in this time, I remember just feeling like God was so checked out in my waiting. And I remember just pleading with God on a daily basis to move and to bring healing to this situation that was weighing so heavily on me. And I, like, when I say that, I mean, and I'm not saying this like to puff myself up, but like I was fasting once a week. I was praying 1-2 hours a day. I was pouring myself out to the Lord, and it just seemed like nothing was happening. And in time, this gave way to these feelings of guilt and shame, these feelings that Hannah felt. And I remember this one day in particular just feeling so overwhelmed by those feelings in my waiting, just thinking, like, why is God not moving? Like, there has to be something in me that is keeping God from hearing these prayers. Even though I wasn't aware of anything in my life that really would cause that. And I remember standing at my sink as I was getting ready for work, just weeping. And I started quoting Romans 8:1 over and over and over again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And over and over and over again, until the truth of that penetrated my heart. And so I want us to close by remembering that our shame and our guilt, whether it is a just shame and guilt or whether it is a false shame and guilt that the enemy has fed us, has been dealt with in Christ. Jesus faced the shame of the cross. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was beaten. He was stripped naked. He was crucified, killed in a way that only the worst of criminals were killed, so that our shame could be lifted forever. He was declared guilty. He bore the wrath of God, God's full anger, so that your sin and my sin could be dealt with, so that when God's gavel falls on the last day, the verdict on us would be not guilty. So because of this, Christ stands exalted and has forever broken the power of our enemy who accuses the saints. In Colossians 1, 21 through 22, Paul writes this. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." For us, in our waiting, no matter how painful it is, we can press into intimacy with God because Christ has made a way. He has forever dealt with our guilt. He has forever dealt with our shame. And we can use that pressure of the waiting, that pressure of the pain, to draw near to the Lord. So even in the midst of painful waiting, we can war against temptation by seeing the character of God, that he is a merciful God who saves, that he is a God who is good and that brings salvation, and run to him in worship. Let's pray. Holy Father, God, I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, that you set in motion a plan to remove our guilt, to remove our shame from the garden. Lord, that when Adam and Eve ran and hid, Lord, that your plan was already in motion to remove that burden on us. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that waits well. Lord, that we would be a church that suffers well. And Father, I pray that you would draw us to you. Lord, that if there is someone here that does not have that hope, or that their shame and their guilt has not been removed, Lord, that you would penetrate their heart, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would see the beauty of the cross this morning. Lord, for those that are hurting here, I pray that this would be a word of comfort. Lord, that your word would not return void, but Lord, that it would bear fruit in their life. Lord, that they would feel the freedom of the gospel, that they would lay down the cultural ideals and the lies of the enemy that is weighing them down and holding them bondage, and that they would be set free. Lord, we love you, and we pray that your spirit would take this word and use it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.